Even as we gather here in this moment, we extend all of our thanksgiving towards you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us, for the life that you've given us. And Lord, we just want to honor you with all that we do. So even as we sit here today and we sang, "Oh, fill my cup, Lord," we just pray that in this moment that you would fill our hearts. May your Holy Spirit fill us completely. Lead us and guide us and direct us and turn us away from sin. So we just thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to guide us throughout the week as we journey with people elbow to elbow, that we would honor you and we would present you to others by our character and through the love that we give. So we bring you praise today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, I did have to change things up a little bit here. So we've got like this massive box for our children's stuff. It's not what's in the bag, it's what's in the box. Come and give it a shake. Don't squeeze it though. I don't know. Just give her a shake, see if you can guess what's in there. Knuckles is not in there. Knuckles, why? The kids usually say that. What's going on, Joel? What? A bone? You think a bone's in there? Oh, that's a good guess. Oh, okay. It's not Knuckles. A little toy? All right, should we figure out what it is? Let's check it out. I do know what it is. I'm the one that placed it in here. All right, are you ready for this? Here it comes. A toy sword! Oh my goodness! That's fantastic. Don't hit anybody with it though, please. So that's a sword. That's what's in our box. How about I take that? There we go. Thank you. There we go. Thanks for participating. All right. So it's a sword. It's a plastic one. And when I think of a sword, I think of one of my favorite childhood toys, and maybe some of you had one of those, like a sword that I'd run around with. Mine was a pirate sword. I had an eye patch and everything, and I pretended I was a pirate as I'd run around fake attacking people and stealing treasure and such. It was usually candy, and it was a good time. So the Bible speaks of swords on occasion as they symbolize power, warfare, and strength. There are weapons and battles and conflicts in the Bible, and so they represent God's instruments of justice and judgment. And we also think of the Word of God, the Bible, when we think of the sword. But in spiritual warfare, it's between good and evil, and the Bible allows us to defend our faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reads, "The Word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any sword that has two edges. It cuts deep enough to separate soul from spirit. It can separate bones from joints. It judges the thoughts and purposes of the heart." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 to 17 reads, "So put on all of God's armor. Evil days will come, but you won't be able to stand up to anything. And after you've done anything you can, you will be standing. So remain strong in the faith. Put the belt of truth around your waist. Put the armor of godliness on your chest. Wear on your feet what will prepare you to tell the good news of peace. Also, pick up the shield of faith. With it, you can put out all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Put on the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Holy Spirit. The sword is God's word." So, today's story, it doesn't really deal with a sword. It actually deals with a scepter. And I was just like, you know what? Swords unite people. Scepters back in the day used to do something similar. But this one's kind of focused around a scepter and Esther, who saved her people. So it reads, "Esther was the queen of King Ahasuerus, but no one knew she was a Jew. Her uncle was Mordecai, who had once saved the king's life. Now Haman, a servant of the king, hated Mordecai because he would not bow to him. So Haman plotted to kill not only Mordecai, but all the Jews. When Mordecai learned of Haman's plan, he tore his clothes and wept. Esther sent a servant to him to see what was wrong. Mordecai told the servant of Haman's plan and begged Esther to go to the king. But Esther said, "If I go to the king without being called, I could be killed. Only if the king holds out his gold scepter to me will I live." Mordecai answered, "Don't think you'll escape just because you're in the palace. Who knows? Perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this." So Esther said, "Gather all the Jews and fast for 3 days. My servants and I will do the same. Then I'll go to the king. If I die, I die." On the third day, Esther went to the king. He saw her and held out his scepter to her. "Whatever you want, Queen Esther," said the king, "will be given to you, up to half the kingdom." "Will the king and Haman come to a banquet I've prepared?" Esther said. The king accepted. At the banquet, he again said, "Whatever you ask for will be given to you." But Esther only asked that they come to another banquet the next day. Haman left the banquet full of joy, and then he saw Mordecai and was filled with rage again. At home, he told his wife and friends about Mordecai. They said, "Build a gallows and ask the king to hang Mordecai on it." This pleased Haman, so he had the gallows built. At the banquet, the king said to Esther again, "Whatever you ask will be given to you." This time Esther answered, "Please don't let my people and me be killed." "Who would do such a thing?" demanded the king. "Haman," Esther answered. Then one of the king's servants said, "There's a gallows at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai." So the king ordered that Haman be hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. Esther and all her people were saved. And the Christ Connection reads, Esther spoke to the king for her people in the same way that Jesus speaks to God for us. Haman tried to kill Mordecai, but God was in control, and Haman died instead. Likewise, Satan thought he had won when Jesus died on the cross, but God raised Jesus from the dead and defeated Satan once and for all. All right, kids, head off on down to Sunday school. Have a good time. Be nice to your teachers. Have a good time. Learn lots. Be nice to one another. We love you. We're praying for you. This is a time that we like to pray as a church family, where we like to bring thanksgiving to God, and we also like to pray for those things in our lives that just need attention. And so, once again, this week I want to continue to pray for some of the revolutions and wars that are going on in this world. It's getting a little rowdy out there. So we just want to pray for God's presence at this time among the people. And maybe be with us as a nation as well. We don't have anything else we can pray about. Yes, Paul. For sure. We'll definitely pray for Tyson's mom, who needs knee surgery. I think she's getting it down in Mexico. Okay. Oh my goodness, clouds. We'll definitely pray for her knee surgery. But she gets healthy enough to have it. Anyone else? Yes, let's go. We'll definitely pray for Michael. He had a heart attack and was in the hospital. Tried his surgery for Irvin. The other eye. Or, uh-oh. What was the cataract? Oh, my goodness. Oh, sorry, Jim, did you ever have it? Thank you. We'll definitely pray for these things today as the Lord hears us. Lord Jesus, today we want to come first and foremost and bring you honor. We want to bring you thanksgiving and bring you all of our praise. Regardless of how our weeks went, I pray that we can cast those things aside and instead turn our gaze upon you and thank you for what we do have. Jesus, we are truly blessed at this time. And so we thank you. And at this time, we also want to just bring you our concern. As you told us to bring us our burdens and you would carry them. And so right now, we have many concerns going on in this world. We have many concerns within our church body. And so we bring them to you right now. We pray for the world. It just seems that everything wants to be in some sort of a battle or engaging in arguments and fights and wars. And Lord, we just pray for your presence to be amongst this world. I just pray that even as these battles engage in such that people could see you in it. So we pray for these countries. We pray for, I guess, freedom for them. And that they would be countries that would want to honor you with all that they do. I pray that our country would desire that as well. That we would be a country that turns towards you again and seeks you out with all of our might, Lord. We just pray that you would show us your face in this time. And seek you. We thank you for this country that we have. And Lord, right now we also bring some healing matters towards you. We pray for healing within our body today. Some people maybe haven't voiced all that's going on in their lives and just need some healing in some areas. And we just pray for an outpouring of your healing touch upon us. We pray for Tyson's mom as she needs to get healthy in order to have knee surgery. So she prays that, we pray that she is healthy and can have that immediately. And thank you for the medical aid that you can have to have these surgeries. And so we just pray for your presence on the doctors, upon Tyson's mom, and may you would bring glory to your name by healing her name. So we thank you for that. Lord, we want to pray for Michael right now. He had a heart attack and is in the hospital, and Lord, he is in your hands. We just pray that as you hold him, that he feels your touch. He feels your healing presence. And that you heal that heart. Restore life to his body. We thank you so much. We pray that he sees you and that you would be ever present in his life. We pray for your glory in these healings. We thank you. Lord, we lift up Irvin to you as well. Well, Friday goes for his second cataract surgery, and we thank you that the first one has turned out so well. And so we just pray for your hand to come upon the surgeons, upon Irvin's body as he gets this second cataract surgery, and that it goes just as well as the first one. We thank you for the vision that we do. We thank you for your interaction with Irvin's healing. And we continue to pray for you. And Lord, we lift up Peter to you right now. He's in the hospital still. We pray for healing in his body, for the stuff that's coming out of his ears right now. We just pray that you give doctors an idea of how to deal with that. And even beyond that, we pray for your healing touch on his body. Touch him with your hands. Remove that disease and bring a healthy body to Peter. Lord, right now we journey alongside the trees. And we pray that in this moment that your presence would come down next to her. She mourns the loss of her sister. Heard the loss of someone is such a difficult process, especially family members, and so we just pray that you would work in her life, you would bring people alongside of her, that they would be an encouragement, and just she would know your presence even at this difficult time. We pray that in this moment that you are of truth, so you would bless. Reveal your son. We pray this all in your mighty name. So as I said last week, we are continuing our discussion on sanctification, but it's not one of those ones that like you had to be here before for the first one in order to get the gist of what's happening here in the second one. No, because sanctification is just, it's a process that we as a church really need to grasp and embrace. And now we are called to be filled by the Holy Spirit. We are called to have Him fill us. And then He in turn works in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And of course, in this, we also play a role as we put to death our old self. We put to death our sinful ways. So it's important as followers of Jesus Christ, and it's important for our leadership and for our pastors in Christ that we purposely seek out removal of sin from our lives. Because recently there's been far too many struggles in like our congregation's lives, in big Christian leaders' lives to pursue holiness. Whether we look at the likes of Bill Hybels, Rabbi Zacharias, or even most recently Philip Yancey. We have to remove the sin from our lives, and we have to take responsibility for the sinful actions that we do have. Yes, Jesus forgives us, but we are called to live holy lives. So we're going to read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, and read all the way to verse 12. Paul writes this to the church in Colossae: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, verse 8, Paul, he begins to speak on things that we must also rid ourselves of, as he gives a list in verse 5 of what we need to put to death. But now he adds to that. Now, as followers of Jesus, as I've said, we know that we're saved because of His grace. But our actions must reflect that we follow Jesus. Our actions must reflect that we are filled with His Holy Spirit and that we're actually pursuing holiness. So we must rid ourselves and put away that which does not align with Jesus Christ, with our true identity, which is in Him. This parallels the statement found in verse 5, and these lists, they're not all encompassing, being like, these are the only sins that you need to be aware of. No, they're clearly issues that are found within the church of Colossae. So Paul tells the church to do away with these acts, to do away with their sinful natures. He lists these 5 vices and then 5 more sinful behaviors that the church is found participating in. He lists anger and wrath or rage. And these two are closely related. It's kind of interesting, as in verse 6, Paul mentions God's anger is coming. Only God's anger is righteous anger. His wrath is righteous. The problem that's found in our own anger and our own wrath is when we use these, we actually steal God's divine authority. Paul then continues on with his list. As he lists malice, or hate in the NIRV. And this is just a general term for evil intentions towards another person. These three sins are capable of such havoc, and they create rifts and brokenness in relationships. These three, they create conflict and division, and they're just so damaging within the church body. Paul then continues with his list, as it includes slander and filthy language. These are verbal manifestations of evil attitudes and evil actions towards others. Slander is used to describe derogatory and defamatory speech against other people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 reads, "Then that person is proud and doesn't understand anything. They like to argue more than they should. They can't agree about what words mean. All of this results in wanting what others have. It causes fighting, harmful talk, and evil distrust." Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 2 reads, "Remind God's people to obey rulers and authorities. Remind them to be ready to do what is good. Tell them not to speak evil things against anyone. Remind them to live in peace. They must consider the needs of others. They must always be gentle toward everyone." A concept that the church needs to remember. Gentleness. And then the church needs to put away our filthy language. This is a harsh and abusive talk towards others. Yeah, we shouldn't use those four-letter words of society that we all know so well, but this is more about cruel talk that we tend to participate in, that is direct towards others. Like, "Hey, did you see Pastor Brad's hairstyle today? Did he even run a comb through that? It's gross. He didn't even wash it." Harsh and abusive talk, it just undermines unity in the body of Jesus. Somewhere in our spiritual journeys, though, we've decided that in our role, it's morphed within the church. Honestly, we've decided that our new role in the church has actually been to become the Holy Spirit. The problem is in that we're not reflecting on our own sinful nature. We're not doing our own self-reflection with this. Those things that have ensnared us in sin. No. Instead, we play the role of the Holy Spirit as we direct it towards others. Where we tell ourselves, "Oh my goodness, I need to be the sanctifier for someone else. I need to point out their sin and their flaws. I need to correct that mistake if they're going to sit next to me in this church." All while excusing this lifestyle of sin. And so we see ourselves as pure and holy, which really we are only that way because of Jesus Christ. And then we feel the need to rip to shreds those that are around us. It's not what we're called to do as a church. We're not the Holy Spirit. We're not the ones convicting. We're not the ones that are pointing out the sin in that sense. Yes, it doesn't hurt to point out a sin that a brother or sister has, but we are not that one that's the convictor in the Holy Spirit. We have to give him time to do his job too. So it's time as a church that we start doing that. Start working on our own sin. Start removing that. Because if you start looking through what's happening in the church of Colossae, they're struggling with these false teachers. They're struggling with these people that are being crusty towards others. And it's clear that these teachers, they're presenting doctrines that were abusive in tone and heretical. Kind of like some of the doctrines that we present that are abusive as well. And so they caused animosity and strife for this young church. This is the exact opposite of what the gospel of Jesus Christ presents. As the gospel message is about the mercy and grace of Jesus, and it promotes harmony and unity within our church bodies among all of us who gather together. And so there's this practical implication that's found in the instructions for the church in Colossae. And it's for us as well. And that we must have a proper understanding of our identity in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we must strip off that old self. We must do away with all of those sinful desires if we put them to death. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "When you receive Christ, Your circumcision was not done by human hands. Instead, your circumcision was done by Christ. He put away the person you used to be. At that time, sin's power ruled over you. This tells us that spiritual circumcision has put off the flesh through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus stripped off the power, as we read in Colossians, as you can read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, then we too have spiritually already put off the old self with its practices. This is where Paul points out in Colossians 3:10 that we are to put on our new self. The new self being a follower of Jesus. Being Christ-like in who we are and all that we do. This put off and putting on, it shows that we are to play a role in the sanctification process. That we are to make choices that align with our pursuit of Jesus Christ and our identity in Him. Our identity in Jesus Christ, it's certainly new. But the practical transformation is still a work in progress. Once again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it reads, you have started living a new life. Your knowledge of how that life should have the Creator's likeness is being made new. We see in this just an emphasis of God's active role in the process of sanctification by His Holy Spirit. It is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit that we have forgotten about or ignored, and it's found through true knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is in contrast to the heretical and false teachings that were being spread by some in Colossae. But it's through that true knowledge that spiritual growth will continue. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 reads, don't live the way this world lives. Let your way of thinking be completely changed. Then you'll be able to test what God wants for you, and you will agree that what He wants is right. His plan is good and pleasing and perfect. So ultimately, all believers' new self is being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to the image of the Creator. After all, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and He is the agent of creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 reads, all things were created in Him. He created everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything that can be seen and everything that can't be seen. He created kings, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. The new self, it's our redeemed nature that, practically speaking, is being created according to God's likeness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 reads, you are taught to start living a new life. It is created to be truly good and holy, just as God is. So think about this. It means that we must align our practical righteousness, the things that we do on a day-to-day basis, with our positional righteousness, the standing we have before God because of Jesus Christ. We must put off the sinful practices of our previous nature and put on that which responds to our new life in Jesus. Seeking out holiness. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, which we read. He said, here there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no difference between those who are circumcised and those who are not. There is no rude outside or even a Scythian. There is no slave or free person, but Christ is everything. He is in everything. And here we come across a highlight of the collective significance of Paul's individual instruction for the church. It's at this point that Paul uses some combinations of what we call artificial distinctions that ended up being blown out of proportion at that time in the Church of Colossae. Let me tell you, we have some of those in church nowadays. For Paul, he points out that the distinctions have now been eliminated through the church's identity in Jesus. And as we read the list of distinctions, it's clear that they are culturally specific for that historical context, but the principles actually have implication for us today, for the church. Before this verse, Paul talks about being in Christ, being a new self. And we look at how Paul concludes verse 11 in a similar fashion as he speaks of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the equality among his people, as Christ is all in all. So Paul points out these potential obstacles that could hinder the church from experiencing this genuine community that they spiritually already possess in verse 11. He begins by listing Greek or Gentile and Jew. These are common throughout the New Testament and Paul's writing, and they typically represent two broad categories of people. This is in order to symbolize the universal availability of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 reads, "I want to preach it because I'm not ashamed of the good news. It is God's power to save everyone who believes. It is meant first for the Jews. It is meant also for the Gentiles." These terms show that everybody, every single person, has a desperate need for salvation, regardless of who you are or where you come from. And it's because of this shared depravity of all people that we need his salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "What should we say then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. We have already claimed that Jews and Gentiles are sinners. Everyone is under the power of sin. But in that, both are beneficiaries of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. As Romans 10, verse 12 reads, there is no difference between those who are Jews and those who are not. The same Lord is Lord of all. He richly blesses everyone who calls on him." We face similar ethnic distinctions in our world, and yes, they are very capable of creating mass division within the church, and sometimes we'll actually allow that to happen. But Paul lets us know that the distinction has been removed by Jesus Christ, as all redeemed Greeks and Gentiles and redeemed Jews are combined into one humanity in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "Through his body on the cross, Christ set aside the law with all its commands and rules. He planned to create one new people out of Jews and Gentiles. He wanted to make peace between them." So we need to remember that. Paul continues with his artificial distinctions, of course, as he talks about circumcised and uncircumcised. Not really a discussion we have too often in the churches anymore, but it was pretty important back then. Genesis chapter 17, 11 reads, "That will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Meaning circumcision was the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. It was a tradition passed down through the tribes of Israel. And so this circumcision versus uncircumcision is just a brutal source of division that's found within the church. As the early Jewish believers demanded that the Gentiles carried out a circumcision when they came to faith. It was so bad that it would be a huge issue at the Jerusalem Council found in Acts chapter 15. And supposedly, they resolved it. Oh, but we've all been a part of churches. We know that resolving something in a meeting doesn't do anything to stop conflict. Because people really like their old ways of doing things. So Paul, he writes this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "When you received Christ, your circumcision was not done by human hands. Instead, your circumcision was done by Christ. He put away the person you used to be. At that time, sin's power ruled over you. Therefore, in Christ, this distinction is nullified. As all people become a part of God's covenant community and valued equally upon believing in Jesus." Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 reads, "Circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. What really counts is that the new creation has come." Paul continues with his distinctions, of course, and I'm sorry to say this, but the next distinctions really hold no value to us, as most commentators cannot agree on the meanings of a rude outsider, barbarian, and a Scythian. So I apologize if they're looking for an explanation. I do not have one. So we'll continue on with the superficial distinctions. We do need to realize that even in not knowing what Scythian barbarian distinction is, that it is still invalidated by the work of Jesus Christ. We should be thankful that we don't have that present in our church. But see, the next distinction we do understand. It's a big one. Slave and free. We like to toss those terms around, freedom, slavery, and you know, it's very prevalent in our society these days. These actually appear often in Paul's letters. This social distinction, it seems more substantial, and Paul actually addresses it later on to the church of Colossae in Colossians 3. It's just this lingering cultural significance. It only underscores Paul's point further that Jesus redefines what it means to be slave and free. So we need to remember that too. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 22 reads, "The person who was a slave when the Lord chose them is now the Lord's free person. The one who was free when God chose them is now a slave of Christ." One of Paul's letters would be sent to a member of the church of Colossae as he sent to one man named Philemon. Now Philemon, he had a slave that escaped from him. And this slave's name was Onesimus. Onesimus happened to run into Paul during a prison time that Paul had. And Paul was able to lead Onesimus to Jesus. And so Paul, he's going to write Philemon about this distinction in a letter. And he encourages grace and love to be shown from the slave owner. So we need to remember that as well. In our dealings with people, some free, some enslaved, to encourage grace and love in our interactions. Because through the distinctions, and through the distinctions even in our church today, the big thing that we need to discover is that Christ is all and in all. It's an echo of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ that was talked about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And Paul reinforces the church's unified nature in Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 reads, "There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free person. There is no male or female. That's because you are all one in Christ Jesus." And like I said, I know that the categories today are different, and the church still continues to make these superficial distinctions. But the beautiful thing for us is, and thankfully, that Jesus eliminates those distinctions to unite us as one holy body. Our culture, our church at times, has drawn these invisible lines and built these invisible walls, and some of it's based on ethnic or social, gender or age, and just economic factors. Not okay. Jesus has done away with this. James chapter 2 verse 1 reads, "My brothers and sisters, you are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So treat everyone the same." And James further writes, he calls out the prejudicial treatment of other groups that can be found in the church, and he talks specifically about the rich and just loving on them as they walk into the church and ignoring a poor person. Really, the root of these sinful types of behavior, it comes down to pride. It's having this elevated view of ourselves, and it promotes this condescending view of others around us, and it devalues them. And even worse than that, it devalues the work of Jesus, whose death has destroyed every barrier and has reconciled us to the Father. Jesus unites us as his children. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 reads, "And he is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning. He is the first to be raised from the dead. That happened so that he would be far above everything. God was pleased to have his whole nature living in Christ. God was pleased to bring all these things back to himself. That's because of what Christ has done. These things include everything on earth and in heaven. God made peace through Christ's blood by his death on the cross. It was just this beautiful look at the body of Christ, this church, and to see this cohesive unity with this blended diversity of people. Even though we don't like those terms now much those days, but they're always been our terms. Unity through diversity. Divisive pride only leads to division in the church, and it actually hinders our spiritual growth individually and corporately. And so we have to remember that. Yeah, we may have differences and dislike certain things people do on a Sunday, but we are all here to worship Jesus and bring him praise, and that should be the sole focus of our hearts. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "In the same way, the good news is bearing fruit. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. It has been doing that among you since the day you heard it." That is when you really understood God's grace. And so as I look at something like that, I'm reminded that this is the problem that I see within the churches. Like I said, we've assigned the role of Holy Spirit to ourselves. And we're quick to attack others. Instead of cleansing what's in here, and there's a reason why we're probably not bearing fruit, is because we're looking down on others from up here and saying, "Shame on you." Versus looking inwardly and being like, "Lord, I need to cleanse what's in here. I'm sinful." It should be the aim of our church to bear fruit, and we can't really do that when we're feeling like we're better than other people. We have to strip off these old sinful passions and practices. We have to strip off that pride that is creating these problems of division. And instead, we have to look to Jesus and clothe each one of ourselves in his righteousness. And we need to be filled by his Holy Spirit, not be the Holy Spirit. So that is my prayer for the church here. There's my prayer for the North American church, that we kind of grow up in a sense. There's a reason why we can go through a list and list off some men who have failed miserably as leaders within the church. People that we would call classic Christians and just look up to and be like, they are awesome people, and they ended up stinking just like a lot of the biblical heroes have as well. It all kind of stinks. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to remove that grossness. That's why we need to take those clothes off and put to death all those sinful natures and instead embrace Jesus and have him first and foremost in our lives in everything that we do. We can't have this separation of Jesus is only at church and he's only there. I'm going to hang out with him there. That's not how he works. He comes with us everywhere. In everything that we do. So we need to remember that. And it's my prayer that as a church that we would remember that. That we would stand out. Instead of just because we're on a church on a field. That we would stand out by the character that we would display. By the clothing that we have on. In the fact that we show the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And we present Jesus to those around us. That is my desire. And I pray that that is your desire. Or today, even as we understand further of sanctification and our need to remove sinful nature from our lives, Lord, I just pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that convicts in this moment. Reveal to each one of us those cancerous objects in our souls that need to be removed. And as we do so, I just pray that you fill those spots with your Holy Spirit and that we would clothe yourself and we would clothe ourselves in you. And we would seek you out in everything that we do. So we pray all of this in your mighty name. Change us, Lord. Lead us and guide us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Pray in your name. Amen.
just ask you to stand with us. The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. We're going to repeat that. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. 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 Upon you and a thousand generations and your families and your children and their children and their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you. He is with you in the morning, in the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is for you. 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 He is for you.
I think we have a fantastic opportunity to honor one another. And, you know, maybe we could find some people that maybe need help to their cars on this icy parking lot and make sure they get there safely. That would be fantastic. It would warm my heart. I do have a meeting, so I might not be able to help out. But if someone could actually help out Grandma Ruth and grab her car, that'd be fantastic. Yeah, not to put anybody on the spot or anything. Reminder, though, from 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. What a challenge for each one of us as we listen to the words of Peter here. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but instead, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake.